And the topic I want to address this evening is, what about those who have never heard the gospel? And I'm sure if you witness to anybody, as I hope you do, it won't be long before you get that response. Well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? You don't mean to tell me, you aren't seriously telling me, are you, that people who've never heard the gospel, who've never had any opportunity of believing in your Christ, are lost and are going to hell? Well, the usual response when you get this question is to be agnostic. And to quote Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a very, very good verse, that, isn't it? I'm glad it's there. And on occasions like this, I've often quoted that verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, God can't do anything that's not just, he can't do anything that's not good, and therefore, it's absolutely all right to leave it in his hands. And usually, we go on to say to the questioner that while we may not be sure about the answer to that question, we are clear about what happens to those like the questioner who do hear the gospel but who will not believe. And that is a valid response, especially if you haven't got a lot of time and if you suspect that the questioner is just trying to dodge the personal challenge of the gospel, which is very often the case. Perfectly valid and perfectly all right to say, well, all right, let's just leave that question. We may not be clear about that question, but we are clear about the question of what happens to those who hear the gospel and who reject the gospel, and that includes you. So don't try and dodge the issue by this red herring of what happens about those who've never heard. Okay? I've used that method many times, and I'm sure you have as well. And it's a perfectly valid method. However, I just wonder whether the question doesn't deserve a more considered response. It's not a question to be taken lightly. There are millions of people who live and die without hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have to say that they're going to hell? Now, the problem is complicated by the fact that millions of these people could never have possibly heard the gospel of Christ. In the Old Testament period, before the coming of Christ, God's special revelation was confined to the tiny little nation of Israel, one tiny little nation. And Israel in the Old Testament was never commissioned by God to take the truth of God to the nations of the world. There was no commission to take God's truth to the nations in the Old Testament. So apart from occasional contact with a few nearby nations like Egypt, Israel had virtually no contact with the Gentile nations of the world. So in the Old Testament period, you've got God revealing himself to one little tiny nation and the rest of the world in complete darkness, with no commission to Israel from God to take the light, the truth, to the Gentile nation. Another complication is the fact, we are going to look at the Bible in a minute, this is just the introduction. Another complication is the fact that after the coming of Christ, and after he had given the Great Commission and sent the church into the world to preach the gospel, for hundreds of years, the church didn't even know that there were peoples in some parts of the world because those parts of the world had never been discovered. What chance did Native Americans, used to be called Red Indians, have of hearing the gospel before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492? What chance did the Australian Aborigines have of hearing the gospel before Captain Cook discovered Australia in the 18th century, I think it was? So you can't even blame the church for not evangelizing these people, because the church didn't even know they were there. Nobody knew they were there. Are we to say that all those people have gone to hell? The situation is complicated even further by the fact that most of these peoples, these very peoples, have a very high view of their ancestors. And they treat their ancestors with enormous respect. And therefore, if you believe that all their ancestors are in hell, it makes missionary work extremely difficult. And it's partly for this reason that the gospel has made very little headway in such lands as Japan, where they treat their ancestors with great respect. So this is a very urgent and pressing question. And you'd expect the Bible to actually shed at least some light onto the question. So while if I'm witnessing to a non-Christian and I've only got 5 or 10 minutes, I might take the approach that I said at the beginning, all right, we're not clear about this, but the judge of all the earth will do right, and you've heard the gospel, so you know what's going to happen to you if you don't accept it. I would take that attitude if I only had 5 or 10 minutes with a person. I think tonight we'll just try and answer the question a little bit more seriously and a little bit more, hopefully, biblically. So, it seems to me that there are 3 possible answers to this question. The first possible answer is that all who never hear the gospel are saved. Now, many Christians, in fact, most Christians, argue that all infants who die without an understanding of the gospel are saved. Why? Well, because they've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, because they've died before they were able to understand it. Therefore, God is just, and therefore they're saved. It's a very common view amongst evangelical Christians. By extension, you could argue with the same logic that all those who die without an understanding of the gospel because they never heard the gospel are saved. But this seems to me to be an impossible position. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and all are in need of salvation. And the logical outcome of the position that everybody who never hears the gospel is saved would be not to preach the gospel to anybody. Because if you didn't preach the gospel to anybody, everybody would be saved. So the best method of evangelism would be not to do any evangelism at all. Which doesn't seem to me to be exactly what the Bible says. So I'm going to rule out answer number one, that everybody who doesn't hear the gospel, who dies without hearing the gospel, is saved. Can't accept that. The other possible solution is to say that all who never hear the gospel are lost. This is a very common approach amongst evangelical Christians, and it's often been used by evangelicals to motivate the church to missions. Men like Hudson Taylor, tremendous pioneer missionaries, did what they did because they were convinced that if people didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously if they hadn't heard about him, they couldn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, such people were heading for a lost eternity. Therefore, we must go, and we must reach them with the gospel before it's too late. So, on this view, all who never hear the gospel are lost. Now, there are 2 versions of this view. We can call them, if you like, for want of better words, the Arminian version and the Calvinistic version. The Arminian version is this. If a person doesn't hear the gospel and is therefore lost, it's because of the disobedience of the church. God wanted to save these people. God wanted them to hear the gospel, but he couldn't save them because of the failure on the church's part. It's as simple as that. Well, that gives an extremely big burden of guilt and responsibility to the church, doesn't it? And there are also, of course, these problems that I mentioned earlier. Those Gentile nations to whom God did not send Israel in the Old Testament. God did not send Israel to the Gentile world in the Old Testament. And, of course, those undiscovered parts of the world which were unevangelized for centuries because the church didn't know they existed. So you can't blame the church for not evangelizing them, because the church didn't know they were there. So the other version of this view that all who do not hear the gospel are lost is the Calvinistic version, which is that God has an elect people who he is certain to save. Those who don't hear the gospel may well not hear the gospel because of the disobedience of the church, but ultimately it must be due to the fact that they are not amongst God's elect. A sovereign God is able to ensure that all his elect do hear the gospel. And if he doesn't do that, then clearly those who do not hear the gospel do not hear the gospel because they are not amongst God's elect. And if that is the case, no one can call God's justice into question. He owes salvation to no one at all. All men are guilty. All people are guilty. All deserve condemnation. And if he leaves some in their guilt and their condemnation because of their sins, then no one can criticize him. No one can argue with him. And he doesn't need to give us any explanation whatsoever. We are guilty sinners. Full stop. That's the Calvinistic view of the an answer to this question, that all those who do not hear the gospel are lost. I have a lot of sympathy with that view. But I want to put to you tonight a third possible view, which is that some who never hear the gospel may be saved. Some who never hear the gospel may be saved. Now, before I open up this view, and I'm not saying it is my view, I'm just saying it is some people's view, and I'm just trying to explain why it is some people's view, and I'll leave you to think it out for yourself. Before I give you the arguments for this view, I want to make some basic principles absolutely clear. Now, I'd like to have had all this up on a PowerPoint in logical order. This is the kind of talk where a PowerPoint is extremely useful. But maybe if I do it as a tough topic on a Sunday night sometime, I'll have it up on the PowerPoint. Four absolutely fundamental biblical principles, which I want you to remember that I've said, okay? When I say other things later on tonight, I want you to remember that I've said these things, okay? Number one, all people everywhere are sinners in need of salvation. All people everywhere are sinners in need of salvation. The whole human race sinned in Adam, and every individual old enough to consciously do so rebels against God. And that's why all human beings, including infants, die and are subject to death. All are guilty. No one by nature seeks after God. Everybody, every human being, needs to be saved. That's the first absolutely basic principle. The second basic fundamental biblical principle is that there is no salvation apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. He is the one and only mediator between God and men. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is salvation in no other name under heaven given amongst men. He alone offered the one and only sacrifice for sins forever. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is no other Lamb. He has been given the name which is above every name, and at that name every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only Saviour. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Third basic principle No one can be saved without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. No one can be saved without the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Human nature left to itself will never seek for God. Human nature is dead in sin. Dead people don't do anything. Our wills are in bondage to sin. Our hearts are hearts of stone. And therefore, without a life-giving work of the Spirit, human beings are lost. That's the third basic principle. And the fourth basic principle is that all people who are saved by grace through faith. No one has ever or ever will be saved by works, Old Testament or New Testament. No one has ever been saved by works. All are saved by grace, and all are saved by faith, since Hebrews 11 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. And this faith will always reveal itself in a life of obedience to God. We're saved by faith, and true faith manifests itself in an obedient, godly life. Okay? So there are four absolutely basic principles which I don't want you to forget that I have said. All right? Good evening, Jeff. You've just missed the absolutely essential four basic principles that I don't want you to forget that I have said. Having made these four vitally important basic points, the question therefore boils down to this. Is it possible that some people might be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, without hearing about Christ? Is it possible that some people might be regenerated by the Holy Spirit without hearing about Christ? And let me just give you two arguments from the Bible which some people use to support this view. And here is argument number one. Argument number one is that the Bible teaches that God reveals himself to all people everywhere. God reveals himself to all people everywhere. Now, while in the Old Testament he revealed himself and his will and his plans much more clearly to the nation of Israel, the God of Israel never left himself without witness amongst the other nations of the world. The God of Israel makes himself known to some extent to all people everywhere. And he does this in certainly three and possibly four ways. So, here is the first way in which the God of Israel makes himself known to absolutely everybody. He does so, firstly, through creation. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So Paul says there that everyone is confronted by a creator God whenever he opens his eyes. And therefore people are without excuse. They know that there's a creation. They know that there is a creator who is not part of creation. And yet in spite of that, says Paul, they bow down to created objects, images of birds and animals and human beings and so on. And they bow down to the sun and the moon and the stars. In spite of what is absolutely obvious, they do that instead of worshipping the God that they all know in their hearts is there. Psalm 19, you're familiar with Psalm 19 and the first four verses. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So the psalmist here is saying that every single person in the world, when he opens his eyes and looks at the skies and the stars and so on, he hears a silent sermon in his heart about the Creator God. He sees the glory of God. And that goes on day after day, incessantly, night after night, they display knowledge. Creation is preaching a constant sermon to men and women every day, 24 hours a day. People are confronted by the God of creation. And just turn back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 14. Paul and Barnabas have arrived at Lystra, I think it is. And they're met by a crowd who start offering sacrifices to them. This is after a healing, the healing of a crippled man. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." The God of Israel has not left himself without testimony amongst the nations of the world. He has shown kindness to the nations of the world. He has sent them rain from heaven. He has sent them crops in their seasons. He provides them with plenty of food. He fills their hearts with joy, the psalmist said. So, creation. God speaks to all people through creation. Now, it's important to remember that God's revelation of himself through creation is not something entirely different from his revelation in Christ. Because there are passages in the New Testament, like John 1:1-4, Hebrews 1:1-3, Colossians 1:15 following, which tell us that creation is Christ's work. He, without him, was not anything made that was made. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one through whom all things consist. He is the one by whom all things were made. So when God speaks to people through creation, it is Christ speaking to people through creation. Our Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to people through creation. And that's why John can say in John chapter 1 verse 9 that Jesus is the true light who gives light to every person. Every person has some knowledge of God, some light. And that light, if it's true light, must come from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the truth. And therefore, anybody with any truth at all about God has got that truth from Christ, because he is the truth. There's no other. Okay? So all people everywhere have some truth from Christ, is the teaching of the New Testament. The second way in which God speaks to all people is through conscience. And for this we need to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 verses verse 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying that all people are aware of God's being in creation, Romans chapter 1, but they're also aware of his moral requirements in their consciences. Everyone has some awareness of God's moral requirements. The Jews were given a much more detailed awareness of God's moral requirements through the law of Moses. But Gentiles also have a basic moral awareness. And Paul therefore says that in Romans chapter 2 that those who have the law of Moses will be judged by the law of Moses. Those who don't have the law of Moses and who break the law that they do have, the law that everyone has in their hearts, in their consciences, they will be judged by that law that they have broken. All are sinners, all break God's law. No law, therefore, can save anyone at all. But, just as God by his Spirit gave some Jewish people repentance from their sins and a love for his law, what is to say that he cannot do the same for Gentiles? Give them, by his Spirit, a love for the law that they do have. It's not the full law that the Jews have, but they do have some law. And if God could regenerate a Jew so that he loved the law of God, could he not also regenerate a Gentile so that he loved the law of God? And does not Romans chapter 2 verse 27 imply this? Look at chapter 2 verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written law and circumcision, are a law breaker. So Paul seems to be saying there that there might be some Gentiles at the last judgment who condemn the Jews who have the law of God and have broken it, because they, by God's regenerating grace, of course, have loved the law of God that is written on their consciences and on their hearts. Okay, so that's the second way in which God speaks to all people. He speaks to all people through creation. He speaks to all people through conscience. He also speaks, thirdly, to all people through an inbuilt need for God. The Bible says we're made in God's image. All people, therefore, have a God-shaped vacuum in their lives. We are incurably religious and spiritual. And that's why even in this Richard Dawkins age, you go into Ottokers and see shelves and shelves of books on spirituality and so on. And it's interesting to turn to Acts chapter 17. Just turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul addresses the philosophers at Athens. Verse 23, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul is even quoting their own pagan poets there and saying that the Athenians are incurably religious. And it's this need for God that has given rise to the different religions of the world, though all of them, of course, are mixtures of truth and human sin and satanic deception, and therefore none of them lead to salvation. But everyone has this need for God built into their nature. So God is speaking to all people in these three ways: through creation constantly, through conscience constantly, and through this inbuilt God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. There's a fourth possible way in which God might speak to people, and that is by direct personal revelation. God may choose to speak directly to individuals who have no knowledge of biblical truth. He may use such things as visions and dreams, or even more unusual ways. He spoke to the Magi, the wise men from the East, in an extremely unusual way. And he led them to Jesus Christ. He also spoke to them, of course, through dreams. He spoke in the Old Testament to kings like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Hiram of Tyre and Cyrus of Persia, as well as to a pagan prophet like Balaam, directly. Now, unless we take a totally sceptical view and rule out such direct revelation altogether, I see no reason why God could not do this today if he chooses. And there is anecdotal evidence, especially from those who work amongst Muslims, which suggests that he may do so. I keep reading about Muslims who have no access to the Bible, no knowledge of Christ apart from what they read in the Quran, and they have dreams about Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself to them in dreams. I can't see why God can't do this today if he chooses. Those of us who rightly emphasize the finality and the sufficiency of the scriptures are traditionally wary of these claims, but it seems to me unnecessary and unwise to discount them altogether, and to accept their possibility in no way compromises the truths of the sufficiency and the finality of scripture. Okay. Are you still with me?
Yes.
We're getting towards the end. It seems, therefore, that God speaks to all people everywhere. Now, we are sinners, and we will all by nature reject what he says. But just as God, by his grace and his Spirit, opens the eyes of some who receive the revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ, is he not also able to open the eyes of some who only receive the lesser revelation in creation and conscience? Such people will repent of their idolatry and their sin. They will seek mercy from God with all their hearts. They will repent. And this repentance will show itself in a humble, obedient, and God-centered life. Right, the second argument. The first argument in favour of the fact that some people who don't hear about Jesus may be saved. That's the first argument. God speaks to people in all kinds of different ways. The second argument is that the Bible gives us many examples of people who were saved without hearing about Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us many examples of people who were saved without hearing about Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we would sit down in his kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were saved. They never heard of Jesus Christ, but they were saved. In Hebrews 11, we're given a long list of men and women of faith. None of them had heard about Jesus because they lived before Jesus had come. But there's no question at all that they were saved. Their salvation came through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who died for believing sinners who lived before he came, as well as for those of us who lived after he came. And they're also said in Hebrews 11 to be saved by faith, since the author of Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God, and those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. But the faith of these great heroes of the Old Testament must have had a different content than faith does for us. It obviously wasn't faith in the finished work of Christ, because Christ hadn't even started his work, never mind finished it. For Noah, faith meant building an ark. For Rahab, it meant hiding the spies. Abraham, of course, is the great example of faith leading to obedience. These men and women responded in faith and obedience to the truth that God had revealed to them. And we believe, I believe anyway, of course, that they were able to do so only because God had changed their hearts and made them responsive. In other words, they were regenerate. The Holy Spirit had regenerated them, softened their hearts. And the result was that they responded to the truth that they knew, which is not the truth that we knew, that we know, but it was truth from God to which they responded. What about people who lived at the same time as Jesus, who were clearly believers and growing in their understanding of Jesus, before his death and his resurrection? John the Baptist comes to mind, as do Jesus' disciples. For them, coming to faith in Christ was a slow uphill process. I mean, what about Nathanael? Nathanael is described by Jesus as a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. That's before he met Jesus. Jesus says, "You're a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." This was before he had come to faith in Jesus. Now, what if he or the other disciples had died before Jesus died on the cross? Would they have been lost? I doubt it, somehow. What about godly Jews and Gentile God-fearers in the synagogues outside Israel at the time of Christ and shortly after Christ, who were, like the Old Testament saints, godly Jews in the synagogue, including some Gentile godly God-fearers? Would they have gone to hell if they had died before Paul had arrived with the gospel? Now, all these examples are from the chosen nation of Israel. The great heroes in Hebrews 11, Jesus' disciples, John the Baptist, and so on. What about people outside Israel? Well, obviously God spoke to men like Abel, Enoch, and Noah long before the nation of Israel existed. And there's evidence in the Old Testament that there were those outside the covenant community of Israel who were outstanding men of God, even though they may not have known God as Yahweh. They include, for instance, Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem in Canaan, and who was a worshipper of the one God, the one true God. And Abraham knelt before him and paid tithes to him. They include men like Job, who was not an Israelite, and who is one of the outstandingly godly men of the Old Testament. They include men like Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, who was described as a priest of the one God. So, you can't even say that before the coming of Christ it was only Jews who were saved. It seems that there were Gentiles outside the covenant community of Israel who were saved before the coming of Christ. And if that could happen then, why can't it happen now? Why can't people be saved now before Christ comes to them through the preaching of the gospel? Through responding to what they do know of God in faith and in repentance, through casting themselves on the mercy of God. And they can only do that, I believe, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And when they die, if they die before they hear the gospel, they will find out all that Jesus Christ did for them. And they will be amongst that great multitude that no man can number, who worship God and the Lamb around his throne. Just turn in closing to John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now those verses seem to me to say that in a world where men love darkness rather than light, there are those who will come to the light to show that their deeds have been done through God. These deeds were done before the light came to them, and before they came to the light. When the light comes to them, they immediately respond in faith, thus revealing their true nature. But what if the light doesn't come to such people through no fault of their own? If such people are saved, they will be saved not by their own works, but because they have been regenerated by God's grace and saved because Christ died for them. And one day they will learn all that they owe to Christ and will take their place around his throne. Okay, so that's the argument that some use to defend the view that some people might be saved without hearing the gospel. So, of course, the conclusion is, why preach the gospel? If it's possible for somebody to be saved without the gospel being preached to them, why preach the gospel? We preach the gospel, firstly, because Jesus commanded us to do so. Secondly, because this is God's normal way of saving people, and we assume that people are not saved, and they're going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And we preach the gospel thirdly because everyone ought to know about Jesus, full stop. Everyone ought to know about Jesus. Wouldn't Abraham or Joseph have been delighted to hear about Jesus even though they were saved before he came? It would still have been a tremendous privilege to have told Abraham and to have told Joseph and to have told Moses and Rahab about Jesus, even though they were actually saved before he came. And one other conclusion. Aren't you and I privileged people? We have heard the gospel. Some of us have heard the gospel all our lives. Every Sunday, week in, week out, we have heard the gospel. And we have God's word in its entirety. And Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. We are a very, very privileged people compared to most people in this world, and much will be required and expected of us. Okay, I'm sorry about that. A bit of a marathon, but it's a huge subject, and I wanted to do something slightly different on this fifth Wednesday in the month. Is there any comeback? Any...